I suppose in this day and age it could be said that we all like to travel. We all like to go on journeys, don't we? And you can probably remember some very happy times on journeys. Journeys don't always live up to expectation, and sometimes they don't always end the way you'd want them. But generally speaking, journeys are something that we look forward to. I read astonishing statistics in the paper this morning. It said that the rail fare from Leeds to Bristol on a Monday morning, the cheapest you can get is about £90. But if you catch the early morning flight from Leeds Bradford to Berlin by EasyJet, change in Berlin and catch Ryanair from Berlin to Bristol, and get a taxi for £5 from Bristol Airport to Templemead Station, you'll save £40. Isn't that astonishing? There are about six of those if you read that clarion of all good taste, the Daily Mail, this morning. You'll find those examples in there. Some whiz kid has spent the week working these trips out and journeys. Seriously, I'd like to look at quite a remarkable journey today. It was a journey of only 7 miles, actually. But in those 7 miles, we probably learn more. Well, I would say we would certainly learn more than any other journey we've ever been on. Because the journey I want to look at this morning is in Luke chapter 24. You're familiar with this journey. We don't know the names of both participants on this journey. We only know the name of one. But the story has become known in biblical terminology as the story of the men on the road to Emmaus. Let us set the scene, and before I read the story, I want to ask you to consider something as we read through this story. The story takes place on a Sunday morning, on the morning of the first day of the week. It's probably about the middle of the morning because rumours of some dramatic event that occurred earlier had come to the ears of these men. More importantly to these men, it was 3 days since the events of the death and the crucifixion of the one we know as Jesus Christ. They knew as Jesus from Nazareth. They had had considerable expectations of what would happen as a result of their discipleship of this man. They were disciples of Jesus. They were not part of the 12 or 11 by now, but they were disciples of Jesus. They probably would have been counted in that 120 that we read about in Acts chapter 1, who were gathered prior to the day of Pentecost. They had seen some remarkable things, they'd heard some remarkable things, and they had high expectations. But their expectations had been dashed. They had had a most traumatic 3 or 4 days, because they had not expected Jesus to die. And any story that was wandering around, and they are aware of a story wandering around, they assigned to the women were spreading this story around that the tomb was empty, didn't mean a great deal to them because too much had happened. They were too cynical by now. Their expectations were so low by now that they decided that the best thing to do was go home. It had been great while it lasted. It had been wonderful, as we'll find out in a moment, some of the things they must have seen and heard. But it was all over. And they decided to go home. Luke 24 and verse 13 begins the story of their journey home. Before reading the story, I'd like, I suppose, almost to take you to where I want the story to go, actually. But I want to ask you a question, because this question is dramatically outlined in this story as we go through it. And this is my question to you. Do you know about Jesus, or do you know Jesus? And there's a difference. There's a difference that's dramatically outlined in this chapter. Do you know about Jesus? Millions of people do. Millions of people know about Jesus who wouldn't even consider themselves Christians. The present Dean of Theology at Oxford teaches theology. He's an atheist. But you don't need to be a Christian in this day and age to teach about Jesus. There's much known about Jesus. These men knew a lot about Jesus. But as it transpires, they didn't know Jesus. They just knew about him. Let's go on this journey with them. Verse 13, reading from the New King James. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's not a long way. The kids at SEP probably walk that, going up the mountains and back on a hike. 7 miles, you know, at a very, very casual walk you'd do in a day. I've not walked it from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but I've been from Jerusalem to Emmaus on more than one occasion. Emmaus is one of those places that they used to say of the Wild West towns in America, if you blink on your way through, you'll miss it. It was nothing. There was nothing, little there then, and there's little there to mark Emmaus today. Verse 14, and they talked together of all these things which had happened, as you would expect. As they journeyed along, they began to talk about the things that had happened, as you would. You know, if you sit down with somebody or you drive along or whatever, you start to talk about what's on your mind. And the things that were on their mind are the things that had happened 3 days previously and even before that, I'm sure. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned. I think that's interesting, isn't it? They tried to figure out what had gone on. They tried to sort out, why did this happen? They weren't just talking about the events that had happened. They were reasoning. They were trying to think through, trying to put some sense into events that seemed to have no sense, nonsense, really. And so this is what they were doing. They were rehearsing the events that had happened, and they were reasoning. And then the strange part of this story, Jesus himself drew near and went with him. Now the idea that somebody else would join them was almost inevitable, because you wouldn't travel the roads in that day and age without the risk of being robbed. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? That was a common thing, and so people travelling in groups so that somebody else on the road would join them. Nothing unusual about that at all. But their eyes were restrained, so they didn't know him. Now that's the strangest part of this story to me. And some people say, well, and you hear all sorts of reasons why they didn't recognise him. None of which, having looked at most of them, make any sense to me other than the one that God blinded their eyes to knowing who this was. That's the only thing that makes sense here. I mean, 3 days before they'd seen him. They'd probably witnessed his crucifixion, or they'd witnessed events leading to it. Before, a few days before that, they'd listened to him preach. They sat at his feet and they didn't know him 3 days later. And as you read this story, you clearly see there was a very good reason that God hid from their eyes who this was. There was a very important lesson to learn here. And the drama of the lesson makes it perhaps the more interesting. But anyway, this stranger joins them. And 2,000 years later, we're privy to the fact that this actually was Jesus. And he said to them, notice this, verse 17. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? I always smile when I read that, because I think that isn't what you'd say today, is it? Can you imagine walking up to somebody today and saying, well, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another and as you walk and are said? I think you'd say today is, oi, you two, what are you talking about? What's on your mind, lads? What's troubling you? Put it in whatever vernacular you like. That is in essence what this stranger was saying. He had observed, of course, his observation was somewhat keener than we would perhaps imagine. And so he asks a very leading question. Then the one who is named Cleopas, he appears in another story as well. We're not told who the other one is, and if you want to see all the speculation, just type two men on the road to Emmaus into Google and you'll see the theological speculation as to who this other person was. Some of it's more convincing than the rest of it, but it's not germane to this story. And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to the stranger, you must be a stranger around these parts, not to have known the things which have happened in these days. We would say perhaps today, where have you been for the last few days? Where on earth have you been? You've been in Jerusalem and you haven't heard. And he said to them, what things? He plays along, doesn't he? He's almost inviting one of them to be rather direct, maybe even rude. Perish the thought. But Jesus pushes the envelope a little bit here and says, what things? And they said to him, no, it's very interesting. They said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. So they knew him. They knew Jesus of Nazareth. They knew who he was. They knew where he'd come from. So they were not ignorant about Jesus. Whatever they were ignorant about, it wasn't knowledge of Jesus. Because it goes on to say, who was, number one, a prophet. Now, they had obviously listened and heard to come to that conclusion. To come to the conclusion that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was a prophet, was not something they came to over a beer in the local saloon. This is something they'd listened to and heard. You go back into the Old Testament, read how it was determined that somebody was a prophet. This isn't just a name you threw out. This just wasn't a nomenclature that you said, oh, well, you know, I reckon he's a prophet. They had reasoned. But see, they knew something about the word prophet that's lost on us today. You talk to people about prophecy today, and the first thing they think about is foretelling the future. And that's what we think of as a prophet, isn't it? Well, you just take the word prophet and split it up into its two parts, P-R-O and P-H-E-T, will tell you it isn't about somebody who foretells the future. Prophet was somebody who spoke on God's behalf, for God, pro on behalf of, fet to speak on behalf of. Now, sometimes that was foretelling the future, yes. But in the case of Moses, considered the greatest of all the prophets, what did Moses say about the future? Not a lot. More than you would think, actually, but at a cursory reading of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you wouldn't immediately consign these books to the prophets. Indeed, they are not in the Old Testament division. So they had determined that this man Jesus spoke the words of God. That's what is inherent in their decision, that he was a prophet. That isn't all. There's something else they knew about him. Mighty indeed. Now, indeed, two words here. He was mighty. You know, was prominent. Some of the things he had done, his deeds were mighty. Well, resurrecting at least three people that we know of. That's not bad for starters, is it? Without doubt there were others, but the widow in Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus are three whose story we have in Scripture. That Jesus, by the touch of his hand and the sound of his voice, it would appear, raised people from the dead. That's pretty mighty deeds. And whether they were witnesses of that, they would certainly have known enough people who were witnesses to know the stories were true. This man had healed lepers, a mighty deed. This man had healed demonics, and in one classic case, transferred the demons from the person into a herd of swine that rushed down into the sea. You bet that story went around, particularly by the farmers who lost their livelihood. You can be sure that this man's deeds were known. You see the point I'm making? They knew about Jesus. A lot about Jesus. They knew more about Jesus than many people who would claim to be Christians and follow him. That's not all. They knew about him indeed and word. So they had also come to the conclusion, by first-hand experience and by listening to others, that the things this man had said were mighty. Now, they would also be aware that a lot of the mighty things that he had said had got up the noses of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, certainly. But you know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, read the last couple of verses of Matthew chapter 7. And you know what the multitude's decision about Jesus was? This man speaks with authority, they said. You mean the Pharisees didn't? No, they didn't. What the Pharisees spoke about was what they read in the Old Testament, particularly the law. You know, they spoke about little else very often. Oh yes, they knew the law. They knew the law backwards. They knew the law in every shade of its meaning. In fact, so much did they know the law that they put together, in addition to the 513 you find in the Bible, they put another who knows how many to it. Oh yeah, they knew the scriptures. But see, Jesus spoke with authority. That meant that he said things about the law, the writings and the prophets, the Old Testament, they'd never heard before. He claimed to have spoken about those things to do with himself. He had also said, except you eat my blood, drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no life in you. However that was interpreted, that's powerful stuff. He had also said, before Abraham was, I am. Strange in English, not strange in Hebrew at all. And what did the crowd think he meant? You know, I've had people say to me today, yes, but in today we have to interpret it as this. No, we don't. Those words were not said to you and me, they were said to Pharisees. And the first thing you do is find out what they thought he said before we start interpreting it. What did they do when he said those words? They picked up stones to stone him. There are only three reasons in the Old Testament you would stone somebody. And two of them are clearly not valid there. The only reason valid was that he had committed heresy. He was claiming to be God. Oh yes, these men knew that. He was a powerful man. And they acknowledged before God and all the people. None of this had been done in a corner. None of this had been done behind closed doors. This had all been done on a boat on the lake, up a mountain, on the plains, wherever. Wherever Jesus was and people had gathered together. It had been done in Nazareth. It had been done in Judea. It had been done in Samaria. And down as far as Beersheba. All over the known land of Israel of that day. And in verse 20, and it says, and how the chief priests and our rulers, interesting terminology, delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And see, this is the coup de grace. This is the thing that doesn't make any sense. How could somebody who raised the dead not resist mere men laying hands on him? He had said something strange to them about, you know, they'll destroy this temple, but in 3 days it'll be built. But they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. They remembered after the event, but they didn't know what he was talking about. And then verse 21, you really get into their emotions here. you really get into their heart here. You really get to the root of their dreadful disappointment, their great sadness on this journey. Look at the words. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. You begin to see the problem here? Begin to see where knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing him. We thought, we hoped. You know, if we're conducting our Christian lives hoping that Jesus is going to do this, hoping that Jesus is going to do that, we may end up seriously disappointed, as these men were. Because if you're hoping as opposed to knowing, we're all in trouble. We hoped he was going to redeem Israel. This shows clearly how they interpreted the scriptures in the Old Testament, doesn't it? They saw Jesus as a descendant of David, of the kingly line of David, and so he was going to return as king. He would be Messiah, the anointed one. They would accept that. But it was for the deliverance of Israel. Clearly he was coming because Israel was God's chosen people. The Pharisees had said to Jesus, when he was quite critical of them, the Pharisees had said, we have Abraham as our father. As much as say, what are you talking about? Look at our pedigree. Jesus did turn around and say, God will raise up stones to do his work if he needs to. Their expectation was born purely out of a total misunderstanding of the very scriptures they revered, the scriptures that they loved. They loved the Bible, as we would say. It was the New Testament that they had. And they lived in a society where a percentage of that society demanded utter and total obedience, not only to the law, but to the ramifications of the law. And they had come to the conclusion that we thought he was going to deliver us from the Romans, lead an uprising, an insurrection, throw off Rome and establish, well, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. They would have never said kingdom of God in those days. Kingdom of heaven and peace on earth. Paradise would arrive. Remember, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Interesting that he should choose the Greek word paradiso rather than perhaps kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, or whatever. That was their expectation, and they were sorely disappointed. Then verse 22, yes, and certain women of our company which arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and he was alive. And certain of them who went with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But they did not see. Do you get the impression that the way these men mention this, they're not totally convinced, are they? The way this is written, you don't get the feeling that this is now a joyful occasion. He's risen. All it is some women have come up with some story. I'll make no further comment about women and stories at this point. I will move swiftly on. I know when I'm beaten, don't worry. Verse 25, now things dramatically change. Verse 25 is dramatic in this story, and this should be dramatic in our lives as well. Then he, the stranger on the road, said to them, O foolish ones, oh, that were translated properly. It isn't, because it's not very pleasant. I remember when I went to Ambassador College, one of the first things I was going to do, because remember in those days I didn't have commentaries and stuff to look up, no iPads, no Google. How did we live without Google? Wikipedia? I don't know. I went to Ambassador College, and one of the things, first things I did was go and look up in a concordance what were the words here, because Jesus wouldn't call them. Oh, yes, he did. Fools is the word I think the King James uses. Correct. It's not mistranslated. It's correctly translated. If anything, fools underplays it. I think that probably the word we would use today, which isn't a pleasant word at the best of times, is idiots. Of course, idiots, if you actually look up the origin of the word idiot, it's not an Hebrew word, I understand that, and that probably isn't the best word, but most people use the word idiot today without any knowledge of what the word truly means. Jesus brings these two men up short. He, as it were, stops them in their tracks. He doesn't say, excuse me, chaps, but do you mind if I give you a thought on what you're talking about? Yeah, well, any chance that I could have a little say in this? That would have been the polite thing to do, wouldn't it? You're travelling with the strangers and say, I've got a thought. What about this? Have you ever thought about this? Jesus brings them up short. He stops them, maybe literally in their tracks, but certainly metaphorically, he stops them in their tracks. And he said, you are foolish and slow of heart. And perhaps the unkindest cut of all, he says, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Well, well, to accuse somebody like these men, proud of their heritage and background and their knowledge of the scriptures, to say that you don't even believe your own scriptures. Well, that would bring them up short, wouldn't it? Of course, we wish this conversation had been expanded and we had it all. Well, it was expanded, without doubt. We just don't have any more of it. All that the prophets have spoken. And this is the problem, isn't it? This is the problem. They knew about Jesus from the scriptures, but they had missed Jesus in the scriptures. That was the problem. They saw the Old Testament, and if you go down to verse 44, you see how the Old Testament is split up by another conversation Jesus had with the disciples on the same day. He splits it up into the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or in some translations, the writings. What Jesus says is that you have not seen the relevance of the Old Testament. I'm using our language. You have not seen and understood what the Old Testament was truly talking about. A question to all of us is, have we? You know, when Mr. Tkach made the statement that unless you know the New Testament, you can't understand the Old, people said, no, 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 it's the other way around. You can't understand the New Testament till you understand the Old. Oh no, that is certainly not the case. It is only by understanding the new, who and what Jesus was, is it possible then to realize what's in the old. And that was the problem. Perhaps they saw the law as an end in itself. Jesus didn't. As he said on many occasions, you know, the law and the prophets were until John. I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. Neither comments would have cut much weight with those to whom the law was all important. Prophets, well, that was all about Israel, wasn't it? That's all what was going to happen to Israel, both past, present, and in the future. It's all about Israel. That's what the prophecies of the Old Testament are about. Doesn't seem to be what Jesus is saying. He says they're all about him. Verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Don't you know that what has happened is what your scriptures tell you? Don't you know that if you go into your scriptures, that's what they say? And then verse 27, beginning at Moses. And I suspect that means Genesis 1, doesn't it? Moses wrote, that's the first words of Moses. And all the prophets, one way of reading certain of Christ's comments is that he saw all the Old Testament as the words of the prophets, the faithful ones who spoke on God's behalf. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Is that somewhere that you've come to? Are you able to contemplate knowing Christ and who he was by being able now to properly see the scriptures? Now, that's not the only thing. You've got to stay with me to the end. Still got a bit of time. You've got to stay with this to the end, but that's largely the issue. Think about it. There are a lot of scriptures that people call messianic, aren't there? Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we lift that out and say that was talking about Christ. Why? Well, because that's what he said, and looking back, it was clearly a prophecy. And then we stop there. Why would you stop at Psalm 22 verse 1? Why not read the whole of the rest? Because wouldn't there be a fighting chance that the rest of Psalm 22 is also talking about Jesus? But we tend to use these scriptures, these messianic scriptures, and just lift them off. Now, am I saying David was talking about Christ? David was talking about his own life and his experiences. But Christ called him a prophet. Let me put a thought in your head. This may be a dangerous thought. I don't know. You remember the song we used to sing? Probably still do. Was it the first one in the hymn book? It's Psalm 1, anyway. And it begins, blessed and happy. Anybody not know that? Are you all with me? What's that talking about? Well, it's David's introduction to the Psalms. He wrote the first 42 Psalms, almost certainly. Blessed and happy, it's a rather picturesque by the riverside, and it's rather a... I'm flashing here. It's my magnetic personality, obviously. But think, you remember how the song went? You remember the first line of the song? A lot of you are nodding. Blessed and happy is the man who does never walk astray, right? What man do you know who's never walked astray? Do you know one? You're not one of them, and nor am I. I only know of one man who never walked astray, and that was Jesus, wasn't it? So could Psalm 1 be messianic? Could it be the key because it's number 1? I don't know who put them that way. Nehemiah, probably. He's the favourite for that. No, go ahead and read Psalm 1 sometime. Not now. I spoke in Campbell this morning, and of course they got this machine, and I didn't realise they put Psalm 1 up on the board. So from that point, nobody's listening to me. They're reading Psalm 1. Thankfully, I haven't got eyes in the back of my head, but I'm pretty sure there's no Psalm 1 up on the board. But read it sometime. Psalm 22 is about the death of Christ. There's no argument about that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is some of his last words on the cross. Psalm 24 is about the glorious resurrected Jesus, isn't it? No argument about that. Sandwiched in between is what? Psalm 23. So what's Psalm 23 about? Is it possible? I'll have words with you afterwards. That's your fee gone for the day, Mr. Steelyard. Is it possible that Psalm 22 talks about his death, Psalm 24 about his resurrection, and Psalm 23 is in the middle by accident? Or is it in there by design? What did Christ do between his death and resurrection? Well, there's a strange scripture in the book of Peter that tells us something he did. Do you remember that? Visit spirits in prison? Do you remember that? Strange story that, isn't it? Could it be? I'll leave the thought with you for what it's worth. But certainly in verses 26 and 27, we have the resurrected Jesus doing a pretty thorough job on the Old Testament with these two men. What did it do to them? Anything dramatic occur from now on? Verse 28, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and the stranger indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him and said, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. I suspect they also said, boy, it'd be interesting to hear a bit more of what you had to say. Because, as you see in a moment, they were gobsmacked, is that the word? It's one of them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened. Now it's a strange thing here, that in this meal they had, they were in fellowship, first of all. That's the thing you note. There's a fellowship together. They have a meal, not uncommon. That would be what you would do as an act of hospitality to a stranger. But in the breaking of bread, it says, after he had blessed it, he gave it to them. Now, I wish I knew what he'd said in the blessing, because that would take any speculation out of this. You know, it was 4 days before this, Jesus had been with the disciples and broke bread on another occasion. And in addition, they drank wine. And he said to them, this is the new covenant in my blood. The old was now changed to the new. In biblical terms, you can't have anything more dramatic than that. These men had grown up with the old covenant. They were part of the old covenant. They'd lived under the old covenant. Is it possible that in the breaking of this bread, they came to realize and see and understand something they had never seen before? Then they opened their eyes. Their eyes were opened. And they knew him. They didn't now know of him. They now knew him. This was the man that all Scripture had talked about. This is the Messiah who was not now come to save Israel, but to save humanity. This was he who had come and had now died for the sins of all mankind. The way to heaven, if you like, to the throne of God is now open. Boldly come, the writer of the book of Hebrews was later to say. See, this had happened. This is the resurrected Jesus there. Talking about. And then he vanished. As they say in all the good magic programs, there he was, gone. Dramatic. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked? We would say today, didn't you feel something different when that guy started to speak? Do you know, I felt that there was just something about the way he talked. You know, he started us by calling us fools, and yet there was something that our heart not, didn't something gel? Has that happened to you? Have you come to know Jesus to the point that you know something's happened? You know something has changed. He talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us, he opened them. Strange thing for men to say who knew the scriptures. They could probably quote more of the Old Testament than you and I could put together. That's what they did in those days, because they didn't have Bibles to hand around. You had to go to the synagogue if you wanted a written version of the scriptures. These men knew their scriptures. Verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. This very hour is probably late on in the day. It's probably night time now. The strangest, daftest time to get back on the road, the 7 miles back to Jerusalem, is at night. But they were impelled to do this. They wanted to get back to the other disciples. They knew that if the disciples didn't understand what they understood, they needed to tell them. knowing Jesus impels us to tell others. You know, to know the real Jesus, nothing to do with personal evangelism or preaching on street corners, which isn't the thing normally raised. I've had people to tell me, well, I don't do evangelism. That's a very strange thing to say. These men were impelled in that direction. They were driven in that direction. That was the result of knowing Jesus in the way they'd come to know him that day. And they found the 11. And those who were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord is risen." See, now they knew. Before, they'd hoped. In fact, they disbelieved on some occasion. Now, they knew. Verse 35, "And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Such a dramatic difference now. This wasn't the historical Jesus. This wasn't a character who they had known about in their writings. This wasn't somebody who they theologically had come to understand. This wasn't the rabbi from Nazareth. This wasn't the great preacher, the healer. This is something different now. This was the incarnate Son of God. This was different. So in conclusion, one is forced to ask some questions here. Have your eyes been opened to who and what Jesus is? Have you had that experience of your eyes now seen? Not just know about Jesus, but have seen him and understand. Because chances are it isn't what you thought or what you grew up with. Do you know for a certainty that he walks with you and he talks with you? You know that? These men did. That's why this story's here. Not just to tell us some nice tale about two chaps on a 7-mile hike, meet a stranger who tells them some wonderful things. This story is there. Jesus the same yesterday, today and forever. He talks with us and he walks with you. Can you testify of his presence in your life? Do you have a story to tell? Testimonial, I think they call it in evangelical circles. Do you have a story to tell? It's not much good unless you tell somebody, though, is it? What is your story? Do you have fellowship with him? Fellowship, talking to him, and him to you. And opening your eyes and opening your mind. Has your experience with him been so real that it has changed your life and compels you? Not gives you the choice, not where you sit down and make a choice, but compels you to tell the story. There are people, I meet people all the time, who can't help but tell the story. I ran across this quite dramatically some time back when I went to Corby to be present at the inauguration of Anthony Dady as mayor of Corby, which was quite an experience. I'd never been in that situation. And I talked to many of the councillors in Corby afterwards. Unbeknownst to Anthony Dady, I talked to them, I talked to the local MP who was there, the chairman of the Labour councillors, who came up to me and said, "I know you, don't I?" And I hate when somebody comes up and says that to me and I don't know who they are. You think, where have I seen them before? But he recognised me because I had performed Anthony's wedding in the very council chamber in Corby, and he'd been there apparently. And he said to me, "How long have you known Councillor Dady?" I said, "All his life." Which quite took him aback. I do. I remember when Anthony was born. I knew his mum. I knew his dad somewhat, but I see his mum occasionally now. He was quite shocked to hear that. And his response was he said to me, "Do you know that Councillor Dady is a Christian?" This guy wasn't. I said, "Yes, I do. I said, but what intrigues me is, how do you know he's a Christian? And he looked at me and he said, because he tells everybody. And I felt immensely proud of that moment that I was acquainted with Anthony, because he was compelled. And my wife and I had occasion, more than one occasion after that, to be witness of that in a very, very public circumstance. He just cannot help it. You probably know people like that. You might say, I'm not like that. Of course you're not going to be like that. But you've still a story to tell. And you still have a responsibility to tell it. I'd like to end by reading a prayer. It's very old. It goes back to 1253. The Bishop of Chichester, who was assistant to the Archbishop of Canterbury, 1253, a little bit of this prayer you'll know. Thanks be to thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits you have given me, for all the pains and insults you have borne for me. O most merciful Redeemer, friend, brother, may I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly all the days of my life.